Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we began a new series last week in 1 Corinthians. The series is entitled Amazing Grace in a Messy Church. Last week, we looked at Paul's greeting in verses 1 to 3, and today we're going to be looking at his opening words of thanksgiving, verses 4 through 9. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you will find that on page 952. As you're finding those passages, I want to ask again the question that I occasionally ask. Why do we do this? And by this, I mean preaching. Why do Ben and I stand up here week after week making fools of ourselves? And we do. You all know way too much about me and my family. I've shared personal stories and failures with you throughout the years. So why do we do this? And why do we ask that you sit there and listen? Well, if you're in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 1. It reads that, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Some translations also say, "through the foolishness of preaching." That's the answer. The world cannot achieve salvation through wisdom. Wisdom and head knowledge do not save. So God came up with a unique plan. He said, and I paraphrase, "I'm going to use the foolishness of preaching to bring salvation." And then God picks a couple of goofballs like Ben and me to preach the gospel. Think of preaching like this. If there are two different people groups that are separated by a large chasm, it takes an architect to build a bridge to bring the connection. In the spiritual realm, we are born alienated from God. We are separated from Him by sin, by evil, by death. And life really is a living hell, because deep down inside, we know the truth. The truth that we were made to be in relationship with God, to be in communion and fellowship with Him. But that connection was severed by sin. We are separated from God, and there is now a huge chasm in between. And so what Ben and I do, like an architect, we design a bridge. Well, actually, we don't design the bridge. God already designed the bridge. Christ Jesus is the bridge. But each sermon that we craft is a way for you to see the bridge of Christ and to walk on it. Because Christ is always present, but Christ is not always apparent in our lives. And so we want you to walk across that bridge to be reconnected to God. We seek to connect the everyday, mundane routines of life and connect them with the realities of eternity. That's what preaching does. And God uses it. He uses the foolishness of preaching. Something supernatural happens when Christ is preached. So let's read and let the word do its work in us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning I want to talk about the gospel of amazing grace. Do you value it? Do you know how wonderful it is? Or do you underestimate grace? In J.R.R. Tolkien's fictional Lord of the Rings series, there's a scenario that I feel really captures our underestimation of grace. It happened in the Fellowship of the Rings, and I'm quoting the book, not the movie. The books are better. Well, in the Fellowship of the Rings, the Fellowship, or these group of warriors, they are passing through the mines of Moria. And in the mines, they are attacked by an army of orcs. The warriors barricade themselves in a room where the fighting breaks out. And they seem to be winning until a huge troll busts through the door and sees Boromir, throws his spear at him. Boromir holds up his shield, and he gets knocked back onto the floor. He was guarding Frodo. And then the troll takes his spear and thrusts into Frodo, pins him up against the wall. And then everyone gasps as they see Frodo fall to the ground. Well, they kill the troll. Gandalf says, let's run. So they run out. Aragorn scoops up Frodo and begins running out with him. And after a while, Frodo says, I'm okay. You can put me down now. And everyone was shocked that he was still alive. Finally, when they get to a place of safety, everyone said, Frodo, we thought you were dead. We saw that troll pin you to the wall. Frodo unbuttons his coat to reveal a surprise. He was wearing a chainmail vest that looked like silver and diamonds. And Aragorn laughed, and he said, whoa, if it was known that hobbits had such treasures, all the hunters of Middle-earth would be riding to the Shire. And Gimli the dwarf piped in, and he said, and all the arrows of all the hunters in all the world would be in vain, for that is a mithril coat. Mithril. That was, if you're following the Ring series that Amazon just came out with, mithril was a rare and prized metal, harder than steel, more beautiful than silver or diamonds, and it never tarnished, never rusted. It was so valuable, so expensive, that at one point Gandalf had said to Gimli, I never told him, but its worth was greater than the value of the whole Shire and everything in it. So think about the neighborhood in which you live. Something so valuable, it would be more valuable than all the houses in your neighborhood, all the cars in your neighborhood, all the possessions of your neighbors, more valuable than that. Frodo underestimated the value of this mithril coat, but it still saved his life. When the scene, Aragorn gives the coat back to Frodo, and he said, and get this, he said, put it on again. My heart is so glad to know that you have such a coat. Do not lay it aside, even in sleep, unless fortune brings you where you are safe for a while, and that will seldom chance while your quest lasts. This is how the gospel of grace works. It is more valuable than we could ever know. Its influence on us should never, ever be underestimated. Grace is something like that mithril coat we must wrap ourselves in, something that we dare not lay aside even when we sleep. And I believe this is what Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthians, that grace is something we must have not only to survive this life, but to thrive in it. God's grace is so enriching. This is why Paul could write in verse 5, in every way you were enriched in Christ because of the grace of God. And Paul shows how the gospel of grace impacts us in three areas of our lives. Now, many of you have heard me teach this before, that our lives consist in three parts: the head, the hands, and the heart. The head, what we know, what we think, our intellect. Our hands, what we do, how we act, where we go. And then our heart, who we are, how we feel. It's the emotional side of us. And in this passage, Paul shows how grace impacts our head. Second, how grace impacts our hands. And third, how grace impacts our heart. Now, before we look at these three areas of impact, we need to remind ourselves what this gospel of grace is. So I did a search and found a handful of theologians and writers. And here are a few definitions from some famous people. Justin Holcomb said, grace is the opposite of karma. Karma is all about getting what you deserve. Grace is about getting what you don't deserve. John Stott said, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Jerry Bridges wrote that grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Max Lucado said, grace is God's best idea. His decision to ravage a people by love, to rescue passionately, and to restore justly. But I think the best definition is from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is the gospel of grace. And first off, here in 1 Corinthians, in this Thanksgiving passage, Paul shows us first how grace impacts our head. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge." Now, those words, speech and knowledge in the Greek, are logos and gnosis, or gnosis. I don't think you pronounce the G. Logos and gnosis. Speaking and knowing. Speaking and knowing, these are cerebral things. These are things of our head. How we understand the world. How we speak and articulate what we understand about the world. And Paul is saying that because of the grace of God, your words and your thoughts in your head have been enriched. What does he mean by that? Well, simply that grace, the gospel of grace, has a positive impact on our minds. Grace makes us better thinkers. Grace makes us better speakers. The Corinthian Christians had been saved from a horrific, warped way of living. They had been living with bad religion. They worshiped the Greek and the Roman gods that didn't even exist. They worshiped an emperor who was viewed as a demigod. They had also been living with perverted sexuality. Corinth, as I mentioned last week, Corinth was known for its fornication and prostitution. And the gospel of grace brought them out of that culture into a redeemed life. The gospel of grace should have an impact on how we think and what we say. So if grace is not transforming how you think, if grace is not transforming how you speak, then my question is, have you been impacted by it? There's an old story that comes from the Salvation Army. It happened in the mid-early 1900s. The story is told of a very strong-willed woman who had the nickname Warrior Brown. They called her Warrior Brown because she fought with everyone. She had a fiery temper, and she had a foul mouth. It was even worse when she got drunk, which was often. She was just plain mean. But one day, she heard the gospel of God's grace. She heard of God's love for her, even in all of her anger. And she was converted. Her entire life was wonderfully changed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. A week later, at a revival meeting, she stood up in front of everyone and told what Jesus had done for her. Well, while she was speaking, some scoffer in the crowd took a potato and threw it at her, stung her, caused a bruise. Had she not had been converted, she would have lashed out at that man, probably attacked him in anger. But God's grace had made such a powerful change in her conduct. Without saying a word, she bent down and she picked up the potato, put it in her pocket, and kept on speaking. No more was heard about that incident until many months later at the Harvest Day Festival. This lady, who had been known as Warrior Brown, brought as an offering a huge basket of potatoes. She explained that after the revival meeting, she took that potato that was thrown at her in anger. She cut it up and planted the potato, and it grew into all these new potatoes that she was now presenting to the Lord as an offering. Grace had transformed her thoughts and her words. She saw how Christ had endured suffering for her, even when she railed against him. And now she endured suffering when others railed against her. And she was enriched in speech and in knowledge. She received grace and was now showing grace. God's grace impacts our head, changes how we think and how we speak. The second thing here in these verses, Paul shows how grace impacts our hands, what we do, decisions we make. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Look at those again. Paul writes, "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the testimony or the witness about Christ was confirmed among you. The point Paul was making was this: the witness, the testimony of Christ, all that you heard about Christ had an impact on you. There is no doubt in my mind that you all experienced salvation. It's clear that you were saved by Christ's work in you. That's confirmed as I look at you. What evidence does Paul give? He says, because you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. You're not lacking in any gift whatsoever. This word gift in Greek is another great word. It's pronounced charismati, where we get words like charismatic. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Mati comes from a gift. So charismati literally means gift of grace or gracious gift. And Paul is saying, you all have been enriched with gifts of God's grace. You're not lacking in any gift of grace. You have everything that you need in God's grace. God has equipped you. But you need to use your gifts for each other. You need to build each other up, encourage one another as we all wait for Jesus' return. Now, Paul's going to deal with this later in chapter 12. When we get there, we'll see he expounds on these gifts that God gives. But for now, he just reminds them, you've all been gifted. God's grace is present in your body. Jesus told a parable about the same concept where Paul is going with this. I'm going to summarize a few parables, but in the gospel accounts, Jesus tells the story of a very rich man who was going off to a distant country where he was going to be made king. And before he left, he called his servants in, and to one servant, he left $10,000. To a second servant, he gave $5,000. To a third servant, he gave $1,000. And he said to his servants, guys, while I'm gone, put my money to work. Watch over my business. Watch over my kingdom while I'm gone. Well, immediately after he left, the two first servants put the money to work. Both of them doubled the value of the money that was given to them. The third servant, not too much of a risk taker. He did not want to lose his master's money, so he buried it in the ground and hid it, just so that nothing would happen to it. Well, eventually, the master returns as king. The first two servants are so excited. They run up to him and they say, Master, here's your money. I doubled it. You gave me this. I'm giving you back twofold. And the master says, well done. I'm going to put you in charge of cities. The third servant came. He said, boss, here's your $1,000. I was afraid to use it. I didn't want you to be angry with me. So I hid it, and here it is. Nothing happened to it. Well, the master was furious. He said, you wicked and lazy servant. At least you could have given it to the banks, let it earn interest while it was gone. But you're wicked and you're lazy. Now, what really stands out to me about that parable are the two other servants, not the third servant, the first two servants. They were so excited for their master to return. They were so proud of his business, so proud of his assets that they wanted him to prosper. And so they were so excited to give it back to him. The point in all this, and what Paul is saying, what Jesus was saying, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, if you have been enriched by God's grace, God wants you to use your gifts to enrich the church, and eventually the world. Now, we'll get to the gifts later when we cover chapter 12, but for now, what are you doing with God's gifts of grace? Are you hoarding them for yourself? Are you burying them in the sand? Or are you letting God's grace impact your actions? You've heard me say this before, quoting one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, when he said the church should be a hospital for sick souls. Think about that. The church should be a hospital for sick souls. This is a place where we can all come and say, my life is not right. My life is all messed up. I've made some really stupid choices. Or I'm hurting. I'm struggling. I feel so worthless. I need help. As we sang earlier, to her my cares and toils be given. The church becomes a place where we can bring our brokenness, our messiness, and say, I don't have it right. I need help. You know, people who do not go to church or see no need for it have no idea of their own evil and their own sin. It's like those stubborn husbands or those stubborn men or women who are so sick, but they refuse to go and see a doctor. People who don't go to church, who don't want to go to church, have no idea of their condition. We need the body of Christ. We need this place. We need each other because God has equipped the church. He's equipped us with gifts of grace. And we're to use this grace in the lives of others to remind each other of Christ's amazing grace. And the joy is coming together to serve one another with the gift of grace that we have been given. Again, we'll look more at this in chapter 12, but the point I want to leave you with this is this. God has poured out his grace upon us, and it should be our delight, not our duty, our delight to serve each other, to see God's grace multiplied in our midst. God's grace impacts our hands, or I should say, it should impact our hands. Finally, Paul shows how grace impacts our hearts. Grace impacts our hearts, who we are, our emotions, what we think of ourselves. Look again at verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "He who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul says that when we are clothed in grace, three things happen to us. Three very beautiful things. Three very passive things. We receive them. We don't earn them. So think of these three things as someone putting on you a beautiful, powerful, valuable, mithril coat. First, we will be sustained to the end. Paul says he will sustain us to the end. You know, when Aragorn and company fled from Moria, he picked up Frodo and he carried him. So it is with us also. When we fall, Jesus scoops us up. He carries us, even when it feels hopeless. Even when God feels so far away, Jesus is still there. Even when you don't sense him, he is still there. He will sustain us to the end. Second beautiful promise. We will be declared guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be declared guiltless, or some translations say blameless. So not only will Christ sustain us to the very end, but when we get to the end, we will be guiltless or blameless. The point is this, that when we stand before God on Judgment Day, those of us who in Christ, who are in Christ, are blameless. Are guiltless. No one, not even Satan, can bring any charges against us. Even if Satan, imagine this. This is not going to happen, but imagine if it did. Even if Satan stood up and said, "Whoa, whoa, time out, God, wait a minute. That Mark Weathers, he's guilty. I've got a whole pile of papers. I could make a book of the bad stuff that he's done. And I just want to start reading this stuff to you. He is evil through and through. He belongs to me." That's when Jesus would say, "Shut up, Satan. Just be quiet. Stop there. That list of bad things that you say Mark did, are you sure you got the right papers? Go to page one. Look at the top." So he flips to the page, to the top. And at the top, the name that is written, you would see where my name had been, but it had been erased. Instead, Jesus had written his name in. And he would look at the devil and he would say, "Yeah, I know what's written on those pages, but I took credit for those things, and I paid for them. It's done. Oh, and by the way, I gave Mark my list, my pages of righteousness. I erased my name and put his name up there. So he's guiltless. Hands off. He's mine." That's the gospel of grace. It's what Paul said to the church in Rome, in Romans 8, 1-4. "There is therefore what? Because of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in you and me, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The third thing that happens to us is that we are called into fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That we have been called into the fellowship of the Son. This last subpoint really needs its own sermon, but I don't have time for that. But through Christ, we have been called into the family of God. We have union, communion with Christ Jesus. We have intimacy with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have been invited into the fellowship of the Godhead through Christ. That is amazing grace. So those three things, being sustained to the end, being declared guiltless, and fellowship with the Son, those three things should impact our hearts, should impact what we feel about ourselves, should impact how we feel about others. It should fill our heart with thankfulness. As we sang, listen, I didn't tell Ben to pick out this hymn. He just did. And the Holy Spirit did. Look at that second verse. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fear to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with mithril grace. I just threw that in there. Which leads me to the last question. Paul begins this whole section by saying how much he loves the Corinthians, how much he thanks God for them. Every time he thinks of the Corinthians, he says, I thank my God for you. Which is ironic. This church, the Corinthian church, more than any other church, caused Paul the greatest grief. Paul writes some of the toughest things that we're going to start looking at in the weeks to come, writes some of the toughest things that are said to any church. Why was Paul so thankful for this church when all it did was cause him pain? Because Paul did not underestimate grace. He valued it. Christ had had mercy on Paul. Paul had caused such grief and pain to the heart of Jesus. Before his conversion, Paul was wreaking havoc on the church. It was chasing people all the way up and going up to Damascus from Jerusalem with papers to arrest and imprison and kill followers of Jesus. Until that great day on the road to Damascus when he was blinded by a great light, when Jesus said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you out to get me, Paul? Why are you hurting me? Paul was converted. He was shown forgiveness, showered upon with grace. Paul knew what it meant to hurt the heart of Jesus and what it meant to be forgiven and loved by Him. And he extends that same grace to the church in Corinth. No, the church wasn't perfect. It had problems. But Paul was still so thankful for them. He was so thankful for the grace that they displayed. They had been saved. Again, they weren't perfect. They had issues. But they had been saved from a wicked culture. And even in their messiness, God was still at work. Which is good news for us. Because even in my messiness, even in your messiness, even in our messiness, God is at work. And He loves us. And the more we understand, the more we value grace, grace that we already have, the more it will impact our heads. It'll give us better speech, better knowledge. The more it's going to impact our hands, we will delight to serve one another. And the more it will impact our hearts, that we will live in confidence that we are so loved, so sustained, so protected by the Father. Let's pray.